We are in 1 Timothy. We looked at 3 through 11 last week, so we're going to pick up in verse number 12. We'll go ahead and read these. What was that? First chapter of Timothy. Yeah, first chapter of 1 Timothy. We're going to pick up in verse number 12 through verse number 17. I'll read them real quick. We'll go back and recap. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Christ Jesus, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a beautiful little passage of Scripture. And what I've kind of labeled this is Paul's testimony. This is kind of the heart of Paul. This is where Paul's at. This is what all of his ministry is based off of, these little handful of verses right here. This is his anchor. This is what he goes back to. This is his cornerstone of how he has propelled to everything that he's done. It's all based off this right here. So we go back, and basically, tonight we're going to just look at some words. We're going to look at some words and what they mean in relation to Paul, what they mean in relation to who he was, who he's becoming. So verse number 12 again, it says, I think Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. So the word enabled is what I want to talk about first. The word enabled means to empower and to strengthen. To empower and to strengthen. So he's saying, I'm thanking Christ that has empowered me, that has strengthened me. He's enabled me. He's provided for me. He's made these things possible. So when we think about how Christ enabled Paul, I think about how Christ enables me, how he enables you, especially when he's talking about, and he's literally talking about ministries because he says, putting me into the ministry. It's not, I tell you, I cringe when somebody says they're wanting to go to seminary so they can become a preacher. Don't that terrify you? That ought to scare you to death. You don't go to seminary to become a preacher. The seminary don't call nobody to preach. It never has. It can't. It's a divine calling. It's a spiritual calling. And I think sometimes people have taken ministry as a career move. You know, it's like when you're getting out of high school, well, what do you want to do? You want to go work over here in construction? You want to go over here and work in a medical field? You want to work in education? Or just go to seminary, get your little degree and become youth pastor of a great big mega church and you'll be set for the rest of your life. It's like, oh my goodness, are you serious? But you know what? There are people that think that way. Not everybody believes that being in the ministry is a true calling of God, and they take advantage of the situation, it becomes a career to them. So what we're seeing here is Paul is very quickly letting us know that it is Christ that enabled him, that strengthened him, that empowered him to be a minister. The beautiful part of it is false teachers, false leaders, people who are not called but fill these positions of leaders in ministry, pastors of churches. Oh my goodness, there's people pastoring mega churches that I wonder if they've even met Jesus. Amen? Terrifies me to watch preachers on TV. I don't think they're talking about the same one I know. And they're leading the masses astray. They're telling people things that are tickling their ears. We knew these days would come, preaching to itching ears. So we know that it's biblical, that's happening. We still don't have to like it. And it tears me up to think that there are men standing in pulpits that are just sharing 3 points and a poem and giving them a good encouraging word, and you be the best you can be, and it's all going to work out good, and blah, blah, blah. And it just sickens me. I don't think they were ever called to preach. There's no power in it. I'm going to tell you something. If somebody is called by the Lord to preach the gospel, he will be empowered and strengthened to preach the word of God. I've seen some of the most timid and shy and quiet and reserved men that have answered a call to preach and stand in a pulpit, and when they do, buddy, they come alive. They become somebody they're not. Why? Because it's God doing it. God empowers them and enables them and strengthens them. It becomes a beautiful thing to see that happen, isn't it? So it's not a career move. It's not something we can just decide we want to do. So we got to be cautious of that. We got to be concerned about that. I know you and I can't decide who's pastoring other churches, but we can sure enough make sure that we're on the right track here. We can make sure that we're sponsoring and encouraging and supporting godly ministries and make sure we're on track with God. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, this is how true it gets. Here's what Jesus said. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Isn't that beautiful? You didn't. Is that me? I don't know. I got a beat going up here. I don't know if that's me or something else up here. Should I get a beat? Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you. If anything good comes out of my life, it's not me. Anything. I'm not saying that to say, oh, just look how humble he is. Isn't he sweet? I am honest with you. If there's anything good that comes out of my life, it is not me, but it is all God that comes out. You can't preach without the power of God. We can't minister without the power of God, because he is the one that enables not just for the pastorate, but for all ministry. Yeah, we may do a few good things, but we will not honor God if we're not doing things the way God wants them done, because he's going to be the one to empower us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. When Paul and Barnabas were there meeting with the guys, just before they began their first missionary journey, and they were gathered together, they were praying, they're trying to get things in order, and it said that, I love this. It said that the Holy Spirit said, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the ministry, to go out and evangelize the world. So it's not even something man decides, right? Man can't call somebody to preach. Mom and daddy can't call somebody to preach, though it seems like some has. Amen. It's a God thing. And so when Paul and Barnabas were there, they were all praying. The Spirit confirmed with all those men that were there and said, we're all feeling it. We're all sensing it. We're all plugged into the Lord. And the Spirit's telling us, set aside Paul and Barnabas for this ministry. And so that's what they did. Put their hands on them, prayed over them, and showing that physical connection was a symbol of that spiritual connection. Sent them away, and they started preaching, telling people about Jesus. We need to understand it's important that it's not a career move, it's not a career choice, but it is a divine call by the Spirit of God to step into ministry. So I do know that pastoring, preaching, which kind of goes together. You can surrender to preach and never pastor a church. I understand that there's a lot of roles that a preacher will fill that don't necessarily mean he's going to pastor a church. And I understand that is a distinct call. But just to lead a ministry within the church is a calling, right? So we need to take those things serious too. We need to make sure that we're plugged into the Word of God. I think, just like I said last week, I think this study of Timothy is just reminding me how important it is that we present Jesus in the best way we can, as sincere and truthful as we can, and that we're plugged into the Word of God and we're not doing what we think or what we feel. We're not making decisions on our emotions or what we think we ought to do. We are praying about it and making sure God leads us. Because you know something, when we get 10 years from now, if that's how we are and how we approach ministry for the next 10 years, you know how many regrets we're going to have? Zero regrets. That's where I want to be. I don't want to have any regrets. I want us to do the best we can to minister for Him. All right, we better go into another verse. We're burning daylight here. I can't go to another verse. I'm still in verse number 12. All right, verse number 12, the next part. At first it says, I thank Christ Jesus who enabled me. It says, secondly then, that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Faithful here means trustworthy. It means that God's saying, I trust you. Boy, you know something, that's intimidating. God calls somebody in the ministry and to say, I'm trusting you to be an under-shepherd over my flock of people that I have there. I've enabled you and made it possible for you. Now I'm trusting you with their care. That's scary. You know, God didn't tell me that when I just surrendered to preach. He waited till I became a pastor to let me know that. I guess He knew that a lot of us would rethink it before we realized, you know, the full scope of the responsibility that comes with the call. But to become pastor of a church, yes. Every pastor should feel that way. Every pastor should understand and have a burden for the people that are part of that church. Because not everything's going to be great. You're going to have wonderful times, but you're going to have some difficult times as well. You're going to have some obstacles to face. You're going to have some things that are going to test the faith of the church and the believers there. So a lot of things you're going to face. So what we've got to do is understand we've got to be, here, you ready for this? Consistently faithful. That's what He's asking him to do. He said, He counted me faithful. He didn't just count Paul to be faithful to make a few right decisions, but He trusted Paul to be consistently faithful as he ministered for the Lord. So that's what he saw in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay, so I thought about this, and I thought for Paul to say that God counted him faithful or trustworthy to minister, to evangelize, to start planting some of these churches and teach these people how to have church, how to serve, how to minister, how to do all these kind of things. And so the question hit me, does God trust me? Am I trustworthy? Well, now you can look at me and say, well, you better be. You know, you're the pastor, you better be. But now, if you've been saved, have we not all been called and commissioned to minister to some degree, in some fashion, in some sense? We all have, haven't we? Regardless of what position we may hold within the church or don't even hold a position at all, we've all been called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question comes to us today, are we trustworthy? Does God trust you, and are you considered trustworthy in ministry? So, thought-provoking question right there. All right, verse number 13 and verse number 14 of 1 Timothy 1. Who was before a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So, these three different words what he's basically doing, you know, this encompasses the worst of the worst, I think. If you were to write down some terrible people, things that they do, and you wanted to limit it to just a handful of words, those three words describe pretty much the worst of the worst. Paul's saying of himself, I was a blasphemer. A blasphemer in this instance means railing against Christ. I mean, he didn't just dislike Jesus. He didn't just dislike people talking about Jesus. He hated it and he despised it and he mocked it, made fun of it, and he blasphemed who Christ was. And we don't know some of the things that Paul said when he was Saul before he got saved, but he knew he was a blasphemer. And us knowing what that means and what the definition of that word is, I can only imagine what really the person of Saul was like before he got saved. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know if I'd want to meet him. Do you? Especially if you were a Christian, he'd be after you. So secondly, he's a persecutor. And basically that means he wanted rid of every Christian. He didn't want any of them alive on the face of the earth. He wanted all of them gone. He wanted them all killed. He wanted them in prison. He wanted their tongues ripped out where they couldn't share the gospel. He wanted them dead. I mean, that's how serious he was. He persecuted the Christians, persecuted the church. He wanted all of them quiet. He didn't want any of them to be standing. It's one thing to just dislike somebody else or to disagree with somebody else. It's like we disagree with a lot of other doctrines, beliefs, you know, churches, cults, obviously we disagree, but we don't wish any of them dead, you know what I mean? We don't want to think ill of people that way. But no, Saul, before he became Paul, he was so angry and hated and despised it so much that he wanted them all dead, and he persecuted the church. And injurious, the third one I thought was interesting when I found this phrase that describes kind of what it means. It means to be brutal and violent, and this shocked me, and enjoy it. Think about that. To be brutal and to be violent and to enjoy being that person. I think I know now why Paul said, sinners of whom I am chief, don't you? We don't know what kind of guy he was, but I imagine he was not a good guy. I imagine he, and you know, everywhere he went, everything he did, every new city he went to, he had to carry that. He knew his past, but he knew he wasn't saved, so he knew that it wasn't that he was resisting the Spirit of God doing the things he did, but still nonetheless, it was him. He made the choices and he did those things. So that was a tough pill for him to swallow. That must have been difficult for Paul to live knowing that. So how do you overcome such a tragic past that you brought on yourself? You must be drowned in the mercy and grace of God. There's no other way, right? How do you and I escape our past? How do we escape the sins we've committed? How do we escape the problems and the things that we've done? How do we live without just being hammered constantly with regret for the decisions and choices we've made? We've hurt people, intentionally hurt people, wronged people. We've done things that are cruel, intentionally. Maybe we've not gone to the extreme that Saul went to, but we've not been good people. So how do we get beyond that? Same way he did. Regardless of what it is, we've got to make sure that that mercy of God, we're letting that stuff just be poured all over us. So what this is a beautiful picture of forgiveness, that the worst of the worst, he's saying that the worst of the worst can be forgiven. Micah 7:18 says this, "Who is God like unto thee? Who is a God like unto thee? That pardoneth iniquity," there it is, "he pardoneth iniquity, and he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." Isn't that great that God delights in mercy? Oh, God's just God. you know, and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So we know he's going to do what's right and what needs to be done. But at the same time, God knows we're sinners. God knows we're worthless. And he knows that we should be condemned to death and eternal separation. But God loves us and God is merciful. I'm so thankful for the mercy of God. Because it forgives me of all the sins I've committed and all the sins I know I'm going to commit in the future. So regardless of who we are and what we've done, we can all be forgiven. Isn't that good? You know, outside of the concept of just salvation itself, knowing that I'm saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit promise, I think the second greatest part of that is the fact that I'm forgiven. Isn't that good? You know something? You can't take away guilt, can you? Have you ever tried? You ever tried to take away guilt on your own? You ever, I'm just not going to think about it. I'm going to think happy thoughts. I'm going to sing good songs, happy songs. I'm going to imagine myself on a beach, 90-degree weather. Happy thoughts ain't going to make it go away. There's nothing you can do to take away guilt and pain you feel and regret that you feel for the choices you've made. There's only one person that can take that away, and it's him. And I'm so thankful that not only can he do it, but he does it. Isn't that, I mean, think about yourself. Look at all of us. Who are we? Bunch of old sinners, right? How do we do things? How do we function? How do we go on with life? How do we have a smile on our face? Because he forgives us, and he miraculously takes all the guilt, all the pain, all the suffering, all the regret. We know what we did, but he just takes the pain of it away. It's like being stung by a bee, but all of a sudden he just sucks the pain away. It don't hurt no more. I still got stung, swollen a little bit, but I'm not hurting anymore. We know what we've done, and the scar is still there, but the pain, I'm so thankful for forgiveness, aren't you? And I'm thankful forgiveness keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. All right, verse number 15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. That's a hard word to spit out. That Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. That's why he came into the world. Isn't that great? Jesus came into the world to die on a cross to save us because he knew we wouldn't get to heaven or be able to join him any other way. There's no way you're going to heaven. There's no way you're going to enter into his presence outside of being cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. So I know this is elementary and this is simple, but we need to be reminded of this. There's no other way to be saved but through the blood of Christ. There's no way you're going to heaven by the blood of Christ. There's no way anybody ever is going to make it to heaven except by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. You can't get there any other way. Man, the world wants to teach a lot of different ways to get to heaven, don't they? They want us to know there's a lot of plans. You know, it's a book with a lot of chapters. You can get there this way or that way, or you can climb the mountain, or you can pray to this one, or you can bow to that one, or you can work so many years and make your way in. Why, goodness, some even believe that after somebody dies, they can pray you into heaven. It just don't work that way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I don't know how you argue with that. Unless you just say, I just don't believe the whole book. We got to just throw it away. If I'm going to believe it, then I got to believe that. I got to believe that Jesus Christ is the answer, the only way unto salvation. I cannot get there with my works. I can't get there by being good. I can't get there by being the grandson of a preacher. I can't get there by being nothing other than a sinner saved by his precious blood. So he's reminding us how important it is that Jesus Christ, the only one, can save sinners. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he came. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he's just reminding us, I know you and I are solid on this, right? You know, we're pretty solid on how we get saved. We're pretty solid on eternal security. But I want you to know, not everybody else believes that way. Not everybody else agrees with that way. So we need to be bold and zealous in our stand, our belief of how we're going to make it. When we leave this place, how we're going to get where we're going in the presence of God. We're going to make it not by our own merit, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, plus absolutely nothing else. So we need to continue to recite that in our mind and preach that. All right, picking up verse 15 again, and adding 16 with it, faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came in the world to save sinners. Here's what I wanted to get to, of whom I am chief. And then sometimes we read that verse, we'll stop right there. But if we read verse 16 with it, we understand why Paul said what he said. Sinners of whom I am chief, howbeit for this cause, for what cause? For the cause that I believe I'm the chief sinner. For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting, to life everlasting. The word chief here I think is interesting in what it means. It's not somebody that makes your it's not chief like chief of the fire department, but it's foremost and first. Foremost and first. So it's the beginning of something. The chief here is not being in charge of something as much as being the one to initiate or to lead in something. So Paul's saying, I'm not necessarily the one that has committed the most sins, as much as I'm the one that, because of my public sinful life, God is going to make me an example unto the rest of the people, that if he can forgive me and save me, guess what? He can forgive and save you. That's what Paul's trying to say. So he's saying, for this cause, I mean, that's not the only reason that Jesus saved him. He saved him because he needed to be saved, and he asked him in his heart, met him on the road to Damascus. But within the fact of him embracing Christ, he said, I'm going to let you be an example to the rest of the world, kind of like a first fruits to the rest of the world to see, well, man, it's kind of like this. If old Saul can be saved, then my goodness, I know I sure can, because I haven't murdered a whole bunch of Christians. I haven't done this. So he's just saying, because of the life I've lived and I've been saved and called into the ministry, if that can happen to me, then you have a chance to get saved and to be redeemed. So that's why he says foremost and first. He's that example to all of us, to the rest of the world, that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven of your sins, you can be cleansed. Not only can you be saved, but that we can still be used by the kingdom of God. You think that maybe, oh, I've been too bad for God to ever use me. I've got too many stains in my life. I've got too much wrong that I've done to where God, I don't think God can really use me anymore. Well, you know who that is talking? It's not God. Because with God, there's no limits. There's no restrictions. God wants to use us if we'll allow ourselves to be used. So then we wrap up verse number 17. He says, now unto the King Eternal. King Eternal, the word eternal in this passage means ages. So he's the King of the ages. I think that's important, because what he's trying to let us know is he's the king of this age. He's the king of the age that came before. He's the king of the age that's going to come after. He is king of all ages, so that makes him the eternal king. He is immortal, which here is defined as incorruptible. Can't be corrupted. Not just immortal as in, you know, going to live forever, but he's incorruptible. He can't be defiled. God can't be defiled. Nobody can do nothing to tarnish him, nor is he ever going to do anything to tarnish himself. God is pure, holy truth, and that will never change. God is constant, incorruptible. Don't you love that? And he's invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen with these eyes, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. Nobody's ever seen God. He's talking about who it is that we worship, who it is that we have a relationship with, who the Father is. We've not seen him with these eyes, but he's a spirit. And if we're going to worship him, we're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. So we're going to see him one day. Our eyes now can't behold him. What'd he tell Moses? Moses, if you looked on me, you would burn up to a cinder. You couldn't handle it. You can't see my grace. But God, I just want to see a little bit. He said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my big hand over the cleft of the rock and tuck you away, and I'm going to pass by, you know, when Moses up on the mountain with God, getting the commandments. I'm going to put my hand over the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by. And he said, then when I get a long way, about 10 miles down the road, he didn't really say that, but I'm kind of making a point. Then I'm going to take my hand away, and I'm going to let you see my hinder parts, is what God said. See, he's letting us know we can't behold the full glory of God yet because we're in these carnal, fleshly bodies. But you know what? You know what, Christians? One day, right? One day when we lay this old body down and we take on a new body fashioned after Christ's body, when we're in that glorified body, we will be cleansed and pure and holy, and we'll be able to see the Father. We'll be able to see the Son. We'll be able to experience them in all their magnitude and all of their glory. I got a little something I want to read right here because verse 17 basically talks about, it's basically talking about glorifying God and praising God because of those things about him. And I thought the question arose, do we really praise God? Do we really worship God? Are we really serving God? Or are we just doing this? Cute little story I found. A man went to a church with an angel as his guide. Every seat in the church was filled, but there was something strange about it. The organist moved their fingers over the keys, but no music came forth from the pipes. The choir rose to sing. Their lips moved, but not a sound was to be heard. The pastor stepped to the pulpit to read scripture, but not a sound was heard. The congregation joined in repeating a prayer, but not a single sound was heard. The pastor again stepped to the pulpit, went through all the motions of preaching, but the man with the angel heard nothing. So he turned to the angel and he said, what does this mean? I see that a service is being held, but I hear nothing. And the angel replied, you hear nothing because there's nothing to be heard. You see this service just as God sees it. These are not putting their hearts into it, and so God hears nothing. He hears only that which comes from the heart and not that which comes from the lips only. As the angel was speaking back at the last pew, I'm bragging on you people in the back row now back here, okay? It's kind of saying these people up here ain't really God. Is that what it's saying about us? I don't know. The angel was speaking back at the last pew, they heard a little child saying, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The angel said, you're hearing the only part of the service that God hears. He hears this little child's prayer because she means what she says and she put all of her heart and soul into it. That's interesting. You know, if we think about it that way, when we come to church, are we really coming to worship God? Or are we coming because it's a requirement and it's an expectation? Or is it even habit for us just to come to church? Or are we coming, hey, goodness, I love to eat now, and Buddy's is really good. Are we coming, and are we really coming intending to get something from God? Are we coming? Listen, I want God to hear us, don't you? I want him to hear us every time we get together, and so let that be a goal of ours as we minister, to glorify the one true God. Stand with us. We'll have a word of prayer.